You never had.
All right, you're up, sir.
Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would instruct us this day. Lord, your word is a light to our feet. I know some here walked on, in the first day, walked up to a mountain, and they were on a trail that was, it was safe and wide, but if you fell off, it'd be 1,000 feet down. And Lord, so it is when we move aside from your word. So we ask that we would understand your word more purely and perfectly through how you have worked in the past. So be, O Lord, our teacher. In Jesus' precious name together we ask. Amen. This is the fifth of our talks. No. Fourth of our talks. And it's on the nature of the church. Now I'm nervous. Better make sure. Yes, Calvin, on the nature of the church. Thank you. Calvin, on the nature of the church. Today we're going to talk about the false church, the true church, and church power and authority. The false church, the true church, church power and authority. And this part is important for us because as I've listened to you over meals and things, I've heard different stories, like how you became associated with this congregation. And oftentimes it's by looking on the internet, you know, who has the best web presence. I heard one story, somebody looked at a Reformed Presbyterian church page and it said at the bottom, we practice exclusive psalmody, and the person said, oh, not going to that one, right? So we know what we're looking for, but we're more mature Christians. And one of the issues that particularly young Christians face is what is a true church and what is a false church. But for all of us, even for more mature Christians who are in a true church like the PCA, there are issues that the churches face that confront the continuing orthodoxy of any denomination. So there's possibilities for any denomination stopping to be orthodox. So let me share again biographically. My wife's father was a minister in a church, and he felt that he had to leave. It was the big Presbyterian church. That church that he loved had stopped to stop being orthodox. And Janice and I have experienced that too. We were in the Christian Reformed Church, and that denomination made some terrible choices, and we felt that we had to leave that denomination. Now, may it be that none of us have to go through those very difficult periods. But as we move, and especially for you in the military, you go from one place to another place, and I've heard where some of you are going. Some are going to Tucson and Albuquerque. And remember one of you telling me, I think it was Albuquerque, has four PCA churches right along the top of, was it Albuquerque? Did I get it right? Whoever was sharing that with me. So how do you choose the right church? And how do you even choose the right PCA among four PCAs? So we're going to be talking about Calvin in the 16th century, but my hope is that the information that we learn from Calvin will be very applicable to our own lives, and then helping friends and family members to decide between this church and that church as they have, say, another deployment, or people are looking for a good church. But in Calvin's Geneva, the issue was two churches. There was either a true church or a false church. Now guess which one was the false church? That's the easy way. The Catholics were always the false ones. So we'll examine Calvin's understanding. Remember, Calvin went through that personal anxiety. I mean, it feels like adultery. It feels like your denomination has committed adultery when you feel you have to leave. You've married this bride and she's become unfaithful. and you have to separate from her. Calvin was in the Roman Catholic Church and felt that pain of having to leave. So we're going to see, first of all, what is the false church? What does it look like? What are the marks of the true church? What are the marks of the false church? Let's take a look at some passages of Scripture. Following the method that we've done in the past, I'll ask for volunteers. And Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, is the first set of verses that I'd like us to look at. There we'll hear about the Son of Man being crucified. Who is willing? Somebody raise their hand. I see your hand. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. While he's doing that, so I'd like somebody else to read Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. Who's willing to do that? Thank you. So verses 47 to 56. This is when Jesus says he's going to be betrayed and arrested. So Matthew 26, 1 through 5.
When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'"
Now, all of us have read that passage, 100 times? But put yourself into the counsel of the wicked ones. When shall we arrest him? When shall we kill him? And you notice how sneaky they are? Well, we know not to do it this time because the people will protect him. So this is leadership in the former church of Christ. This is nothing but great wickedness. And now verses 47 to 56.
"And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not see me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled.'"
So, again, we know this story, and with a bunch of military people, I'd love to talk about, you know, taking the sword and cutting off the guy's ear and all that stuff. We're not going to talk about that, though. But what do you see? You see almost a military operation. Which one is Jesus? Oh, I don't know what he looks like. Well, I'll identify the target. I'll put a kiss on his cheek. So you pilots light up your targets, right? He's lighting up the target. He's putting the kiss. He's the one. You take him out. And they come with clubs. They come with clubs and swords to arrest the Prince of Peace. And their intention is nothing but evil. So they use military-type precision to bring down that which is good. Now, is it possible that even the Church of Jesus Christ could be so wicked? And this is a question that we have to face. At the time of Jesus, this was the only church. And at the time of Calvin, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church. It's not like it's them. Them is us. And we're going to have to come away from them. But during this time of Martin Luther and John Calvin, there's this awful tension in the belly of every thinking Christian. Should I leave the Roman Church? And when it becomes this wicked, it seems self-evident. It is self-evident. it's time to leave. When the leadership of the church plans to cut off the head of Christ himself, it's time to leave. So these are this is how the scripture tells us about the false church. Now let's turn to the second gospel, Mark chapter 3, and just two verses, verses 21 and 22, Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, especially if you have family members who are not saved, this will be a passage of interest for you. Who would read Mark 3, 21, 22? Go ahead.
And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.
So during breakfast, I was listening to one guy, and I won't embarrass him or identify him, but he has really bad jokes. And he's talking about his work and mental health. And it's part of his job, if I get it correctly. If I don't, it doesn't matter. Because you just take it. Yeah. He's out of his mind. Before a mental health guy can say, this soldier is out of his mind, you have to do a lot of work. There's a lot of paperwork that has to go on. You have to protect him. And then to make that judgment means his career is finished. And imagine your family members, you grew up with them, they're your best friends, and they have made this self-conscious judgment. This brother of ours is out of his mind. This son of mine is out of his mind. Close family making such a difficult and hard decision about Jesus Christ. It's kind of a scary passage, isn't it? Now, let's continue in Mark. Let's move together a few chapters to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is a similar passage where they take offense at him. Who would do that? Thank you. Mark 6, 1 through 3.
He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished and ashamed. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him.
Very good. These passages, there are others, but these are sufficient for us to see that there can be, in terms of the biblical narrative itself, a false church. And in 1517 and in the 1530s, there really had never been, there's never been a determination that the church can become false. And they're faced with the situation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, shall we say that the Roman church, it's been teaching for 1,000 years, shall we say that that church is false? And both Luther and Calvin made the hard decision that it is false. So let's pull out of these passages some of the characteristics of a false church as Calvin sees them. First of all, in a false church, there is lying. Jesus is not out of his mind, is he? He is not full of Beelzebub. So the leadership of the false church lies. It spreads falsehood. Again, if the mental health guy on base says you are out of your mind, but the guy's perfectly sane, there'd be blowback on you. I mean, you just can't do that. So falsehood is promoted in the false church. There's immodesty in the false church. To make this kind of judgment is way beyond the job description of any man. To say that the incarnate Son of God is full of demons, you just have no right to do that. Furthermore, there's improper worship. Now, we haven't talked about any passages from worship, but the worship during the time of Jesus was improper. And what would be a passage that I would turn to? to demonstrate improper worship during the time of Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Very good. Very good. How about some others? Yes.
Where Jesus clears the temple of the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah, what a dramatic scene that is, right? Jesus is overthrowing the temples. I mean, he is furious with improper worship. There's also improper government. How would we get that out of these passages that we read?
They're not doing it above board. They say, hey, rather than arresting him in public.
That's right. They're, to use Jar Jar Binks, the great theologian's words, they are sneaksy, right? They're sneaksy people. They have improper theology, they have improper doctrine, and they've made improper vows. One of the passages that we didn't read is from Acts, and they were going to arrest Paul and kill him, and 40 Jews made a vow that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul's blood was on the ground. So the false church requires you to do wicked things. The false church has false government. The false church has false worship. The false church is founded on lying and falsehood. And from this biblical analysis, Calvin says, the Roman Catholic Church, from stem to stern, is a false church. Now, I trust that all of us will agree with that, but let me add a complication and then entertain questions on it. So the false church, or the Roman Catholic Church, is false from stem to stern. But interestingly, for me, Calvin makes the concession that there still can be individuals in the false church who can still be saved, even though they're in that false church. So it's not completely black and white for Calvin. Did I see a question or comment?
Yeah, so you listed six elements that are in a false church.
Yeah.
I guess you look at like a church like Joel Osteen or something like that church that he's established. The lying and we would look at it as lying, but he, I think, believes in a self-deception sort of way that he's actually teaching something that's true. The Jews also, right, they believed that they were protecting this faith, that Yahweh was being honored by doing these things. So in their own mind, they're convinced that this is the true church.
That's correct.
Okay, and so, we're using two like really distinct examples where there's treachery and they're intentionally going into the shadows in order to do this. But can the false church also do these things like being entrenched in tradition and then continuing to do like pragmatic things rather than reverting to the scriptures and then just going down that tradition? This is the way we've always done it, and find yourselves 1,000 years like the Roman Catholics again.
A wonderful question, which demonstrates the tricksiness of this whole teaching. It's not easy. So let's go back to the biblical example and jump to the Roman church and not go forward to Joel Osteen yet. Let's stay back in history, establish a baseline, and then open it up for more contemporary discussion. So back in the time of Jesus, these characteristics, I think, are really clear of the Jewish synagogue, right? I mean, you literally want to kill the incarnate son. That makes you a false church. That one's easy. But what about the Roman church? Was the Roman church really so bad? Was the Roman church really so bad as to be called a false church? And you may have friends who are Roman Catholic. And this is 500 years later. And you may have a Bible study with a Roman Catholic believer. And so do you want to say, man, you got to get out of that false church? So that's actually where I want to go by the end of today. I mean, I really want to apply it to our actual Christian lives today. But to do that, we've got to go step by step. So was the Roman church so bad during Calvin's time? And Calvin and Luther say yes. Here's where it's real easy for Martin Luther to say the Roman church is really bad. There's this bishop guy in the city of Rome in Italy, right? He's called the Pope. Pope means Papa. He's the father of the church. He's the supposed successor of Peter. And he writes a document that we call a bull. Now, you can add a second word to it if you want. This is an adult class, but it's not a good bull. And this is right after the Diet of Worms. And the Pope begins his bull this way. It says, Exsurge Domino. Rise up, O Lord, and defend your church against the heresy of this German Augustinian monk. And blah, 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 blah. He teaches justification by Christ through the alone instrument of faith. And I say that he is consigned to the flames of hell. And all who follow him are likewise so consigned. So for Martin Luther, it's either they kill him or they're a false... I mean, he had no choice. But remember in the first lecture on the life of Calvin, Calvin also had been branded a heretic. He was considered a Lutheran. So Calvin was in the same situation. Luther couldn't go back to the Roman church. The Roman church literally would kill him. Calvin couldn't go back to the Roman church. The Roman church literally would kill him as well. So the choices were easy for them. It's either death, return to the Roman church and die, or determine that that church is wrong. And in terms of numbers, as Martin Luther was in Worms, he had appeared before the emperor and the crown heads of Europe. His books were on a table, and he was asked, are all these books yours? And he answered flippantly, yes, but you don't have them all. And he had already been condemned by the Pope, so excommunication in that church-state united place means death. So he's about to be executed. And as he's standing before the crowned heads of Europe, all around the room, and we've got stenographers who took this all down, were these Spanish-trained pikemen. These were professional soldiers. And they began to take their pikes and just tap them on the floor and started to say, kill him, kill him, kill him. So when he makes that great testimony, here I stand, he expected summarily to be taken out and be slaughtered by the Spanish. The Spanish pikemen are bored soldiers, right? They're standing around. Here is some great excitement. We get to lop off a guy's head. Yes, let's do this. Kill him, kill him. And Luther, of course, escapes that death. So it's a dramatic scene. But when we think about, is the Roman Catholic Church a false church? Anyone who wants to kill Luther and his followers, that's false. That's wrong. Anyone who wants to kill Calvin, not because he's a lawbreaker, but because of his theology, we simply have to say that it qualifies as a false church. Its government is false. When the Pope, there's no appeal beyond the Pope. When the Pope calls the Lord to rise up and squash this little heresy from this drunken monk in this little dorf of Wittenberg, there's no turning back. So the Roman church for Calvin is a false church. And politically, that's not correct in the 21st century, right? I mean, you can't say that. One of the biggest sins of evangelicalism is not being nice. If you're an evangelical, you've got to be a nice evangelical. And it's not nice to say the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. But again, Martin Luther and John Calvin had no choice. because they had closed the door. If that's been clear, are there questions on what I've said so far or comments? Yes.
So you raise an interesting point, and I totally agree with that. I think the Roman Catholic Church is a false church, but yet I know a lot of Catholics who, when you guide them to their faith and talk about them, some of them will even say, yeah, I don't know why we do this whole Mary thing. You know, I don't know why we emphasize her. And they, from their understanding of Scripture, they appear to be Christians, you know, from what they will relay back to you. I guess my challenge is how do you handle that, you know, in such a way? Because in some sense, most Catholics will also tell you, well, actually, you're part of the false church. You know, we're part of the original church.
Yeah,
so
sure.
Yeah,
they'll turn it back on you, right?
Right. So it's always tricky to navigate the friendships. So I don't know if you have any advice on
yeah,
that.
Yeah, so let's go to the end of the 2 hours now on this point. So let me give you my opinion, then open it up again and see, you know, shoot me down if you think it's wrong. So I think that someone can be a Christian and Roman Catholic. However, you cannot be a consistent Roman Catholic and a Christian. Let me say it again. You can be a Catholic and a Christian, but you can't be a consistent Catholic and a Christian. So there are many Catholics, I think, who can be believers, but it's because they're ignorant of what it is to be a Catholic. And if you really know what it is to be a Catholic, you're going to run from that church as quickly as you can. So, I've had this in my own family with my grown daughters. You know, they've got friends who are Catholic, and they say, Dad, this person is a believer. But it's because they don't really know. They were raised Catholic and maybe heard the gospel and actually did get saved, but they don't know what it is to be Catholic. Did I see another hand?
They're a Christian despite the church that they're attending.
That's right.
And so, like, so I've asked individual Catholics if they hold to the Council of Trent, if they believe that if Christ's work on the cross atones for their sins. If you believe that, then you're anathema or whatever. Do they believe that? And most of them will say no. But the problem is that they're actually baptized into a church that says yes. And so, like Charles Hodge, right, doesn't he say that he argues that their baptism is a baptism into a false church, whether they know that or not. And so I'm wrestling with, I can see that they're holding a position that makes me believe that they're individually believers in a false church, but they're baptized into a false church that does hold to this, you know, Council of Trent and all of these other things. So I'm kind of stuck in the middle, and I, you know, the tie goes to the runner in this case, where I want to believe that they are a believer despite their church. So how do you reconcile, like, what Charles Hodge would be arguing with what Calvin would be arguing?
Well, I am so glad I did not ask him to do that question. I'm so glad you asked that question, because at the end of the last lecture, I said at our next lecture we're going to talk about the sacraments. So I wanted, I thought this would be a perfect segue to talk about what's the Roman view of baptism, what's the Roman view of the Lord's Supper, how do we understand all these things and put it together. So you had mentioned baptism, so I saw another hand, so let me do that hand, and then let me segue into the Roman Catholic view of baptism and the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, to understand the Lutheran views and the Reformed views as well, which will help us to see the complexity of true church and false church. But I thought I saw one more hand.
Oh, I was just going to mention that. So the few Catholics I've talked to, it's like he says, you know, you talk to them, you're like, oh, you're a believer. I think the sticking point for a lot of them are is they can't leave communion in the Catholic Church because they believe it is the body and is the blood of Christ. And to leave that is huge.
Yeah.
So...
Excellent.
Can I just bring more up?
Yeah, sure.
It seems very similar to what you were saying about the Japanese church, how they are hesitant to be baptized because it means leaving their Japanese identity.
That's right.
Behind. And so, is it
necessary? I think it's similar, yeah. Yeah. And was there another hand before I go into the sacraments?
Yes. Just one comment there.
Sure.
I guess my biggest question is, if we're Catholic, then where do you think that in Scripture to address the error of fallacy of thought process?
Right? I think that's really hard of a question, as opposed to opinion.
Very good. I didn't ask him to ask that question either. The passages that we read would be the places to go. So here you have wickedness in the leadership of the church. So, you know, you want to ask your Catholic friends, should I be burned? Because the official Roman Catholic teaching is that I deserve death as a Protestant. Okay, don't confuse me with Vatican II and some changes in Vatican II, but at least for 500 years, it was that all Protestants... I mean, Protestants are actually heretics. So, when they want to, especially when they want to turn it on you, you know, ask them, so do you think that I'm a heretic? And press them and see if they truly are believers. And if they truly are believers, in fact, they excommunicate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. Because you really can't be a consistent believer and hold to the Council of Trent, which completely you know, pulls the rug out from all Protestant teaching. So again, it's never easy, but I'd use the passages that we read first. Well, let's talk about the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. To understand the sacraments, you have to understand salvation itself. And the easiest way to understand salvation in the Roman Catholic Church is to use the example of American football. In American football, you've got the team that receives the ball, and you know the opposing team kicks it off, and maybe the guy catches it on the 20-yard line, and he runs forward 10 yards, and then he's tackled. And what does he have? How many times does he get to try before he gets to do it again? He gets three downs, right? And so he tries a run, and he doesn't get anywhere. And tries a second run, and doesn't get anywhere. But then he passes for 11 yards. And then what happens? First down, what do you get to do?
Three more tries,
right? So, and you keep going, and you're past the 50-yard line, the 40-yard line, the 30-yard line. So now you're first and goal. And you're trying to get it over that goal line. And you're probably not going to do a great big long pass. You're going to have your biggest, toughest guy go pounding through, just running into the goal, and then you get your goal. In the Roman Catholic Church, the goal is heaven. And you begin with the kickoff. You catch the ball on the 20-yard line, and that's called baptism. And if you are not positively, if our little babies are not positively disposed against the grace of God, they necessarily receive, by law, the grace of God. I get to do three more times, right? So you keep moving ahead through the seven sacraments of the Roman Church. And the seven sacraments, they cover the whole of life. Again, if anybody here is Roman Catholic, you know, agree with me or disagree or add to it, Roman Catholic past, present. You move ahead in life. You've got confirmation when you're a kid, and you receive your communion or the Eucharist. And all of these things, the theology of the sacraments, of all sacraments in our own church, is that, remember those three Latin words, if I use them again, Toby's going to be obligated to give me even a little more in the paycheck. What were anybody remember the three Latin words that describe the sacraments relative to grace? Ex? Okay, so the last two words sound the same. By the working, they work. So again, if you go to Mass, and here's where they're fanatic about Mass. You go to Mass, you receive the Eucharist, you are eating Jesus. All right, I'll explain that more. And let's face it, who doesn't want to eat Jesus? I mean, this is good stuff. I mean, it's the body and the blood of Christ, It's like making a 10-yard pass, and we are on the way to that goal. And then the last one, that again, for those of you raised in the Protestant church, the last sacrament is extreme unction. Now, the word unction doesn't, like we have the English word unction, that somebody's, you know, he's raring to go, but unction is about oil. So at the end of life, just before you die, the priest comes, and he has oil, not spill, and he puts the mark of the cross in your head just before your soul comes out of your mouth, because over here in the corner is Satan. And Satan wants to grab you and drag you into hell. And the extreme motion is like a laser beam of protection, so that you can go, you can spring right up into heaven. So I mean, they've covered you from baptism to the last breath, and you've got grace, grace, grace. You're just moving toward the finish line. The problem for Martin Luther, he said this, the problem is when you get extreme unction, you're about to die, you think you've made the goal, right? And you go to heaven, and St. Peter says, son, you weren't at the 50-yard line yet. You never know whether you've gone far enough. And that's why he became a monk. Because you get extra grace by being a monk. He says, doubt makes the monk. How do I know that I'm going to make the touchdown? Again, in football, you've got 2 yards. You're either over the goal line or you're not over the goal line. But in the Roman system, there's no way of knowing. And that produces an inner terror. For anyone who's a consistent Catholic, you know, ask them, how do they know that those graces will be sufficient to meet the demand of a thrice holy God? And that's what drove Martin Luther existentially crazy. So that's the system of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. And both Luther and Calvin throw that out. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, not anything that we do, not that God is obligated to give us grace through these works. Questions, comments? Yes, ma'am.
Could you name the seven sacraments? So confirmation, baptism, and extreme unction at the end.
How about this? This is a smart room, and you can go on Wikipedia.
Okay.
And when I'm standing here, I might find six, or I might come up with eight. Just put it up, and you'll get them all. Sorry.
Did Calvin, like Luther, have this just because Luther strived so hard to meet the requirements, and that's what led him out of it? Is that the same for Calvin? Was it more intellectual, or was it how did he?
The question is, how did Calvin come out? And the answer is, we don't know. Clearly, he's a regular human being. He said that he was enshrouded in the darkness of the Roman Church. So somehow, perhaps through reading the scriptures themselves, that he broke through. But we don't know, because he was very hesitant to speak of psychologically. He always tried to hide himself, unlike Luther.
Right.
And we know, for example, Ulrich Zwingli, his conversion simply came from being alone reading the Gospel of John. And he got saved. And there was no existential angst. It was just through the Holy Spirit working through reading the scripture. So everybody good with the Roman Catholic view of sacraments themselves, and then we want to focus on two, the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Is there a sense, like if you go to Mass, or I guess maybe you've gone to confession first, and then you go to Mass, that, and then you die right after that, there's a timeliness in your death? Because you kind of, it's not just always an advancement forward, but it's an advancement forward and then a sack for loss, and then you got to make up for that. How is the timing, you know, of all this, how's that viewed?
Again, Grant, I'm not sure that I get all the questions, so let me answer what I hear and then see if that's right. So, I mean, that's why you'll see old people daily in Mass. We know that we sin. We know that we get grief, you know, if we're Roman Catholic. We know that we get grace in the Mass, and we just hope that the balance is, you know, there's more balance
on the good side. You know, that's one of the reasons why people endow masses, you know, for 3,000 years, so that you can have plenty of good on the balance sheet.
Grant, I see your question more on the, or at least from what I'm hearing, the Wesleyan, like, hey, I'm backsliding or I'm in sin. You know, am I safe for going to heaven now versus earning a credit, and now we just lay the credits out?
Right. I didn't know if it was more like a, you know, it seems like in Islam there is this, you know, there's these scales and your good kind of outweighs your bad. Is it more like that? Or is there, it seems like it really is more like that than, or on a slightly different version, is it, if I've confessed my sins, and I've done whatever penance I had to do, and then I, for instance, had the mass, and I'm kind of, am I across the goal line if I die in a timely way right then? Or is even then it's still a no, and it's really up to God is where I'm at on the field or where I am in the scales.
Yeah, so
is there a knowledge of where I'm at kind of based on?
So for the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, it's very much the scales. It's very much like Islam. And you just have to have more on the good side. But again, you never know how heavy the bad side is. So you want to hedge all your bets, and you want to put as much on the good side as possible. So you can become a monk, you endow masses if you can. If you family, you fast more. You know, if you've seen pictures of Martin Luther, he's the jolly Martin Luther. He's the post-Reformation Martin Luther. The pre-Reformation Martin Luther fasted himself into unconsciousness. I mean, he was nothing but bones. I mean, he literally fasted until he fainted, just trying to get righteous. Any other questions or comments on the Roman system of sacraments?
So I think that we, as 2018 Protestants, have a tendency to look back, whether accurate or not, at the Roman Catholic Church as this terrible works-based, you know, 16th century church, that's the one that we think about. In the same way that we look back at the Jews, is it's only works-based, there's no grace, they don't understand it. But truthfully, with the Jews, they do believe that God will save them. They do believe that it's grace. They do believe in a lot of things. They do believe in election. They do believe in a lot of things that we would believe in now. So there's a way of, like, making more of a monster out of the Jews or the Roman Catholics at large. I don't know, maybe in particular times they are that monster. But is there any sort of, like, is there legitimacy to saying that there's a fairness in the attempts of the Roman Catholic Church to genuinely draw people nearer to God? Even though we can see now, you know, 500 years later, that the way that they're doing it is terrible and torturous and all that, but their heart, their intent really is to create that genuine, loving relationship between God and man.
That's a great question. So one of the problems of trying to do talks like this is that I have to only give a broad picture and I miss the details. So in the case of back in the time of Jesus, there were beautiful expressions of true piety. So God never leaves his church. And likewise, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are expressions of true and godly piety in the Roman Church. And then after the Reformation, there's the Counter-Reformation, where the Roman Church tried to change. So I'm giving you the 80% version, and there's the 20% that I just have to pass on, but let me give you an advertisement to come to the seminary and listen, you know, for 30 hours of lectures on this rather than a total of 6. So, but I just want to be clear, but I think your question's a good one. Yes, ma'am. By the way, that never stopped Grant.
So, I'm an ogre.
I know that in this context, early in the Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church. However, there are theologians within the Catholic Church that did
prior theologians like Thomas Aquinas versus the ones that were current during his timeline, during his lifetime, were slightly preceded.
Yeah, so if I'm getting the question correctly, the question was, in the past, say in the Roman Church, there was good theology. It wasn't all terrible. Did Calvin recognize some of the positive times in the history of the Roman Catholic Church? That's in the Bible. And the answer is yes. So Calvin was a real student of church history. And you'll see if you have the proper two-volume edition of the Institutes by McNeil Battles. If you have the one-volume paperback, your wife, for your birthday, she gives you a new one. The two-volume hardback. It has a massive index in the back. And you look up Francis of Assisi, and you look up some other Roman Catholic names, and you'll see that they'll be cited positively like 100 times in the Institutes. So Calvin recognized true piety. And again, Christ never leaves his church. So the Roman Catholic Church was the church. And there were always pockets of real belief. I mean, sometimes it may be just Irish monasteries. But nevertheless, there were still these true theologians that were like embers that were eventually smothered. Calvin certainly recognized that. Was that a question or a question? Was that a follow up?
I guess my follow up question would be, if you have a friend that is saying, well, I hold him to be fully studies, but your opponent is doing more than what our history
has. Okay. So the contemporary application,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Yeah, that's always the hard part. So the trick is there's no one answer that fits all. When you're evangelizing, when you're talking to a Roman Catholic or evangelizing a Roman Catholic, so here's where it's more an art than it is a science. So depending on how close you are to the friend, the question is this: who is your Lord? I think that's the question we're asking. Is Christ alone your Lord? Because there's one, if you're talking to a Catholic and you want to see whether they're Christian, here's one of the tricks that I've learned. One of the first questions you ask a Catholic is this: are you a good Catholic? Are you a good Catholic? And they may say, no, I'm a bad Catholic. But if they dare to say a good Catholic, you've got them. Because then you ask them, especially if they've, say, been to college, you ask them, oh, so you believe the Pope can make no mistake in the theological statements. You hold that absolutely. They go, oh, no, I don't hold that. But then you say, but I thought you told me you were a good Catholic. Because the mark of being a good Catholic is not going to Mass, is not partaking of the seven sacraments. The mark of a good Catholic is to obey the magisterium. And that's the phrase that the Catholic Church uses itself. And I want you to know that phrase, to use it as a tool in your life as a Roman Catholics. Obey the magisterium. What does that mean? That means Toby, right? Obey Toby. He's the man. No, the magisterium is the magisterial teaching of the Church. It begins with the Pope, trickles down to the cardinals, to the archbishops, the bishops, and eventually your priests. So to be a good Catholic in the 21st century means to obey your priest, to obey your bishop, to obey your archbishop, to obey your Pope, because that's the safe thing to do, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So, as I mentioned in an earlier lecture, there's a time when we weren't allowed to read our Bibles, because we could mess it up. So you want to know the truth, ask your priest. If your priest doesn't know, ask your bishop. If your bishop doesn't know, ask your archbishop. Why don't you go to the Pope? And the Pope has the repository of all merit. The Pope has the repository. This is still official Roman teaching. So he has so much merit that he can give out. He can give you whatever you want. If you appeal to the Pope, you're talking to Peter, who represents Jesus Christ himself. So the trick is, are you a good Catholic? And do you hold to things like papal infallibility? Papal infallibility was determined in the 19th century, but obeying the magisterium has been for hundreds of years before the Reformation. That's how being a good Catholic was defined. Post-Vatican II, it's still defined that way. So your friend, let's say you have this friend, I don't know what you do, who is your Lord? Who do you obey? And if they say Jesus, probably they're not Catholic, even if they go to Mass every day. And they're not good Catholics. But they have to say the magisterium. They have to say the magisterium. So what you want to do is you want them to excommunicate themselves. You know, you don't want to say, you're bad Catholic, you're going to go to hell. You want them to say, oh my heavens, I've got to get out of this place and get into a place of light. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Great question.
Yes,
sir.
Well, they were trying to reform. They were just Reformation and Luther, Calvin, trying to reform the church, not break away. They led to that. But obviously, they're holding to the old teachings. Like, great. We hold to the old teachings too. The old teachings are true. And anything past that, if you're not holding to that, why are you Catholic?
Very good. Yes?
I wanted to bring it back to sacraments real quick, because I know that that's where you're trying to go next, or continue, but specifically with, we can recognize that the Roman Catholic Church at one point was the true Catholic Church, that we would all acknowledge. And so now in terms of apostolic succession through ordination, we as, I guess this was tying into like where Calvin was ordained and who ordained him and what, that sort of thing. Because we do see a continuation, and this is really a question in the form of a statement, we see a continuation of apostolic succession, even unto this day, right, through the Roman Catholic Church. And that spark that you were talking about, that little ember, that true.
I don't get the question, I'm sorry.
Do you get elders nowadays that can just magically appear, or is it been a continued succession of apostolic authority and the keys being given to elders?
Okay. Yeah, so I'm going to pass on the question because I would have to define apostolic authority, make sure that we understand the same thing. So I'm going to bracket that one and see if we can come back. And let me go through the outline that I have. I'd like your question, but I think it might take me too long to answer it properly. So I'm just going to bracket it if that's okay. Even if it's not okay, I'm going to have to do that anyway, okay? All right, so seven sacraments. A Catholic holds to all seven. Catholic needs all seven. The way to get saved is to make the touchdown. The Protestant Church just overturns all that. So what's the Catholic view of baptism? What's the Protestant view of baptism? It's the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. What's the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper? So the Catholic view of baptism is that it washes away original sin. So you're born in Adam's sin. You get baptized. That's poof, all gone. So in the ancient church, many people held off baptism till as close to the end of life as possible to hedge the bets. Because you know baptism wipes away all your previous sins. So why waste it on a baby? Wait until you're 80 years old, and then you've got 80 years of stuff covered over. And so in baptism you have that by the work it works. So if it's done properly and the person is not positively inclined against it, God is obligated to wipe away your original sin. The Lutheran view of baptism is not the same, and the Reformed view is not the same. So the Lutheran view is more toward the Roman Catholic Church. It emphasizes more washing away original sin, but the New Testament talks about the necessity of faith in baptism. So given that New Testament material, they say that baptism is based upon the seed of faith in the children and the concurrence with the parents. In other words, the parents play a role in the baptism, but inside the child itself, while not able to articulate faith, has the seeds of faith. Those are Luther's words. That fixes the problem with infant baptism, which in the New Testament, again, almost all the references are to adult baptism on profession of faith. So to fix that part, Luther talks about the seeds of faith in our children, which, again, I've never seen such seeds. I don't know where they're located. Perhaps he's got a cute ear, maybe right behind his ear, so better not wash it very well. So that's the Lutheran view. The Reformed view of infant baptism is what we talked about yesterday. Continuity with circumcision. God ordains this sign as the entrance into the household of faith. And as the little Israelite children grew up, mom and dad would tell them, you are different from the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and even the mosquito bites. You're different from all the people around, and you eat differently, and you dress differently, and you worship differently. And the pious Israelite would expect what we called, I mentioned the other day, age-appropriate faith. And mom and dad have the responsibility to speak about the law as they're walking in the fields, as they're walking down the street. It was to be written on our foreheads. It was to be tied on our wrists. These are symbols, of course. I mean, stupidly, they actually put stuff on the forehead and tied it on the wrist, but that's not what it means. It means it's when it's beside our eyes, we see it all the time. When it's on our hands, we're always working. We see it on our hands. So the parents were to indoctrinate their children in the truths of what it is to be an Israelite until the child says, well, Daddy, you're an Israelite, and I want to be an Israelite. Your faith is my faith. And that's Calvin's view of infant baptism, continuity with how he saw Israel living and walking. How many times do you read in the Old Testament, walk before me and be holy? A gazillion times. And the notion of walking before God is like when Abraham falls on his face. Walking before God is the life of simple obedience. So we walk before God in faithfulness. That's baptism in the Roman Catholic, in the Lutheran, and in the Reformed views. Again, it's a wee little introduction, so don't get me on the details, okay? Questions, comments, or challenges?
I don't know if we are not willing to go this direction, but historically, at what point does credo baptism, that's post Calvin and Luther, when that starts getting mainstream, right? That's kind of like 18th or 19th century idea, right?
You mean what we would call believer's baptism? Mm-hmm. It was coterminous with Calvin and Luther.
With the Anabaptists?
Yeah.
Okay.
Other questions? Is that a scratch of the head?
In Calvin's theology, I guess you were going to talk about some of the Lord's Supper more. I kind of
to it, and what is what are the sacraments kind of doing? Is it better to talk about
that? That's a good question. So what? So we talked about what the sacraments do in the Roman system, right? So it, in the Calvinist view, the Reformed view, again, the sacraments are doing on earth what has been done in heaven. So when we baptize an adult, you know, if you have an adult convert come to this congregation and you baptize him, you wouldn't baptize him thinking, well, he's really probably a wolf in sheep's clothing. You would baptize him, you would be absolutely convinced this guy's a believer and should be baptized. And you're convinced that God in heaven says, this is my, you know, this is my son. So you're doing on earth what is already done in heaven. And likewise, then when we get to the Lord's Supper, we'll see that this will manifest the same reality. So again, a little short answer to a good question. Final question.
I wanted to ask you to define the word so that I understand properly, specifically with the Anabaptist definition of a believer's baptism, and how that's different than Calvin's view of, I think what you're going to call it, covenantal baptism, when the element, you have the three things that, in the continuity, discontinuity, the third one was profession of faith. Mm-hmm. And so...
Sure. So, flowing from both Erastian humanism and Lutheranism, the Anabaptists arose, and Luther deprecates the Old Testament. For Luther, the Old Testament is simply not as important as the New Testament. And even in the New Testament, for a while, the book of James wasn't translated into German because it wasn't worthy of Christ. So if it doesn't preach Christ, it's not apostolic. So you've got, you know, Exodus and the law and all that stuff, and Luther goes, that's sub-Christian. So on that basis, that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament, so the Anabaptists read their New Testament, they got saved, and it says public profession of faith, then baptism. So the Anabaptists, who are questioning everything, remember, this is a revolution. They're saying, this is what we see in the New Testament. Why would you be like the Roman Catholics and do infant baptism? You're just afraid to break entirely with the Roman Church. You're afraid to be radically biblical. So we want to be radically biblical, and only believer's baptism is the option, because, I mean, I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture, and if you deprecate the Old Testament, you can't talk about continuity between circumcision and baptism, because Old Testament is law, New Testament is gospel. And Luther holds to a law-gospel dialectic, or even an Old Testament-New Testament dialectic in its less nuanced expressions. So Anabaptists were convinced that they were being more biblical than the magisterial reformers. Again, I hope that was an honest presentation of some of the psychological and the motivational and the hermeneutical differences. Now, before I go on, I'm going to ask the ogre to give us 5 minutes. Okay, 5 minutes.
All right. 5 minutes till the ogre explodes.
We want to thank the ogre for his free services. He did a great job. At the end of the, before the break, we were talking about the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments. Then we went to baptism, and we looked at the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, and Reformed views of baptism. One last piece of information we should cover before we move to the Lord's Supper is the question of repeat baptism, because I know the sessions of many churches are asked
someone will come who is, say, raised Roman Catholic, was not saved but was baptized, and then they come to saving faith and they want to be baptized, and they come and they say, "Pastor, will you baptize me?" Should the pastor do that or should he not? And the answer depends on your denomination. Some denominations insist on not redoing Roman Catholic baptism, and some NAPARC denominations permit you to re-baptize a person who has been baptized Roman Catholic. Now, you've noticed my use of words. I use the word re-baptize, which means that the first baptism was still a valid baptism. So here's the rule. The rule is pay your dime and make your choice. That's a theological, you can write that down. You can pay your dime and make your choice. It takes pastoral sensitivity. I have friends who follow both camps, and they're godly friends. It would be a Rick Gamble's suggestion not to rebaptize. That's the general policy I follow, which is actually Calvin's policy. So it's got to be good, right? But is that your policy as well? Nevertheless.
But logically, Calvin has argued that the Catholic Church is a false church. And so, but he's arguing that the baptism into a false church is valid.
That's correct.
Okay.
Which, for a lot of checklist military guys, this is inconsistent, right?
Well, a lot of there's got to be some other logical points that we don't have to talk about today to get you from the illogic of a false church to a membership in the church.
Yeah. So your question really hits the nail on the head. It's, I don't know that it's illogical, but it is complex. So, if everything in the church were checklist, it'd be like,
good.
Yeah, we'd all be great. As we just make the checklist. We follow. So I just wanted to mention that I certainly wouldn't, if Toby had a different position, I wouldn't say he's wrong. And again, I've listened to people who really want to be rebaptized, and I can psychologically see their point, but it's, I'm just trying to cover it real quickly. You pay your dime, make your choice. If it's a really important issue, check with your session. And again, the PCA and the OPC gives latitude in both positions, as far as I know.
That's just with Roman Catholicism. So if we're talking about, they were baptized in the Church of Mormon, they're Jehovah's Witness, they're the Waco cults, they're something else, you would re-baptize.
That's correct.
Okay, because they hold to at least some of the essentials that are necessary for the baptism to still be a valid baptism,
and
but some of those other ones don't.
So I wouldn't even use the word some. So it's a Trinitarian baptism, and it follows baptism strictly follows the apostolic ordinance. So here they have it right, even though it's a false church. So again, it's not logically consistent.
Then I'd like to go on to the Lord's Supper, unless there are other questions about baptism. Again, we could spend weeks just on baptism, but then let's go to the Lord's Supper. There are three different views of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church has what we call transubstantiation. The Lutheran Church has consubstantiation. The Reformed Church has something different from both trans and consubstantiation. So let's understand all three as quickly and as clearly as I can. Transubstantiation consists of two words. First word is trans. So if you're an electrical engineer, you have transformers, and they take the great big electricity that if you touched it would make you toast, and they bring it down to the kind that just goes ouch, ouch, ouch. It's transformed. So the word trans means change. And 20 years ago, or
Remember those little transformer toys? You know, you have it, it looks like a car, and you know,
they're back in style.
So they're called transformers. So transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and the wine is changed. Now, when you drink the wine of the Eucharist, it tastes like wine. It's still grapes and liquid with a little bit of alcohol in it. But the substantia, the real stuff, has been, in fact, changed so that you are not, I mean, you're still drinking wine, but you will, it has become, it has changed into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Likewise, the wafer, I mean, anybody here raised Roman Catholic? So if you go to Mass, you don't get the wine anyway. You get the little thumb on your tongue. The priest puts it right here on your tongue. You can't even hold it. Why does he put it on your tongue? Because if you hold it in your hand, some of the crumbs will fall down on the floor, and you'd have Jesus on the floor. So you can't have that there. So that it works, and you don't have a mess. And that's why you don't get the blood, because in a big farmer's hands can spill the wine, and then you can't have. And furthermore, if you go back behind the altar, you'll find in every Roman Catholic church a special sink. And in that sink is not plumbed to the rest of the church. That sink goes directly to the earth. And that's where any extra wine, if the priest doesn't drink it all, the extra wine is poured in that special sink so that the transformed blood of Jesus doesn't go into the sewer. It at least goes into the earth, which is better than having it in with the manure and all that other stuff. I'm not defending it, I'm just explaining it, okay? So transubstantiation, the substantia, which is based on an Aristotelian distinction. And if anybody asks me about the Aristotelian distinction, I'm going to say you have to do push-ups instead of answering the question. So the substantia is changed. It tastes like bread, it tastes like wine, but it is literally the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, you want it. I mean, talk about a feast from heaven. So that if you go to museums around here, you'll see the host carrier in museums. You know, 200-year-old thing that's all golden and full of jewels and stuff. And that's where the host, the bread of the Lord's Supper, would be held, and it is properly worshipped. It is properly worshipped because it is an incarnation of the flesh of Christ. Okay. If I've made it clear, let me do one more, one of my favorite things that I really shouldn't do, but I'm going to do it anyway. So if you go to Mass, you have the words of the priest. The words where there's the change of the host and of the wine, where the transformation occurs. And at that time, you'll hear the bell ring three times. Ding, ding, ding. When the last ding is gone, that's when the change has occurred. And as the priest is saying the words of institution, the words of institution in Latin is hoc est corpus meum. Now, the priests didn't know Latin, but they memorized the formula. So the priests did not always know how to say it properly. And sometimes it would sound like hocus pocus. Now, that's why if you have a little magic show for your kids, he'll tap the hat three times with the wand, say hocus pocus, and pull the rabbit out, because that's when the magic occurs. So this is part of medieval piety, and that's where the magician has picked it up. So again, I don't explain it, I mean, I don't defend it, but that's really what happens. That's how we got the phrase "hocus pocus," capping the wand three times. Yes, sir.
But where are the Catholics from the Bible to explain their viewpoint on how that should be? Their thought process behind it.
Yeah, let me be brutally honest. They're not, and they don't care.
Yeah, so there's no scriptural reference to actually what they.
Go ahead.
Okay, I have to ask this now. My husband brought this up. Okay, so.
This is crazy.
Okay, I mean, if I was a meme right now, I'd be that guy behind the desk going, "Prove me wrong." Okay, so, John 6:51. Jesus is standing there talking to the people. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if he eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So at this point, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I didn't mean my flesh." He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him." And then, just kind of fast forward a little bit, John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this is where I kind of am at right now. Like, I know people joke around about, you know, the crumbs touch the ground, or, you know, it goes, yeah, that's ridiculous. But what if God can do anything he wants? What if, when it gets into our stomach, it does turn into that? What is wrong with that? I mean, I just, he doesn't hear say, "No, I'm not talking about my girl." He said, "He repeats himself and even states it stronger."
Keep your finger there. We're going to go right to that passage to describe the reformed view of the Lord's Supper. So just keep it there, and I promise we're going to come right back to there. And in fact, it's one of the most important passages for Calvin. So I'm going to bracket you because you're going to answer, you're going to give us the reason why we have the reformed view.
If you answer well, I won't have to preach that sermon.
So, the point is, I hope you don't agree with it, like you said, it's ridiculous, the crumbs of Jesus in the ground. You know, I don't fool around with you. The hocus pocus is a good story, but in fact it's true. And the transubstantiation sounds ridiculous, but it is the official Roman Catholic teaching. It's not like I've trying to be dramatic, to be entertaining or something. I'm not trying to be entertaining. So, have I been clear on transubstantiation? I don't expect anybody to adopt it. I think we should all reject it, of course. Yes?
Just the historical context.
Yeah.
Much like everything, the intents and the...
Wait. He has the floor. Okay?
Much like other things in the Roman Catholic belief system, things change. So, have they pinpointed when in the course of history this transubstantiation became a thing? I know you said medieval church,
yes.
But was it like true, like traditional Middle Ages, or did it like precede and like go as far back as Augustine?
It goes to Thomas Aquinas, who didn't hold to it, and Peter Lombard, who wrote. About the same time as Thomas Aquinas held to this view, and it was Lombard's view that was accepted in the 13th century.
Like the early church, like the Didache and those early documents that are showing the practices of the church, ecclesiology, what was the view of the early church?
I'm going to pass.
Okay.
Just be happy with the answer I gave you. It became codified in the magisterial teaching of the Roman Church in the 13th century with Peter Lombard.
You have to buy volume 3.
Actually, in volume 3. Yeah.
Okay, let's go on now to the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper.
Luther rejects transubstantiation, but embraces consubstantiation. consubstantiation, that the same substantia. So he too argues that the substance is changed in the Lord's Supper. But instead of it being transformed, the word con means with. So that Jesus is in, with, around, and through, if you use Luther's words, the body and the blood of Christ. So it's not fully transformed, but when you take the Lord's Supper, you still are consuming Christ, but it's not completely transformed. Now, as I've tried to understand the difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation, I've literally done this with groups of Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors, and I've asked them to explain the difference, and here's the answer. I've never really been able to hear an adequate answer of the difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation. But Luther, like the Roman Catholics who want to take the Lord's Supper, don't take that away. Luther couldn't get away from his priestly training. He read John 6 and said, I've got to eat Jesus. And in 1529, in Marburg, Germany, there was a great big colloquy between Lutheran and the Swiss, Lutheran and the Swiss Reformed, and a dramatic controversy that one asked me about. I'm glad to talk about it. But Luther is convinced that you've got to eat, and it says, drink my blood, eat my flesh. You've got to have it. So I don't want to be trans. So I'll be con, whatever the difference means. And then he makes up a doctrine that will help consubstantiation called the ubiquity of the body of Christ. The ubiquity of the body of Christ. There's a Latin word, ubique, which means everywhere. So Luther totally makes up, it's made up in his own mind, the notion that the risen, the bodily risen Jesus Christ in the ascension is given his body, his physical body, is given divine attributes so that his physical body can be at the right hand of God the Father, can be in Beatenberg, Switzerland, and Tokyo, Japan, all at the same time. And thus, that's how you can have consubstantiation, because his physical, and you can still eat Jesus in Pittsburgh, even if he's at the right hand of God the Father, because the humanity of Christ has been divinized so that it can be everywhere. Well, don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it. I'm not Luther. But you also need to know, in terms of your friends and chaplains, and moving on, if you go to a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, which has over 500,000 members, or a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran Church, you will be denied the Lord's Supper. Because you have an improper view. Unless you hold the consubstantiation in the true Lutheran churches, they cannot serve the Lord's Supper to non-true Lutherans. Which, again, in terms of getting to meet people, if you have a chaplain who's Lutheran, if he's evangelical Lutheran, he doesn't believe anything. But if he's Wisconsin or Missouri, he actually believes this. And thus he won't let you. So that's the Lutheran view in 10 seconds or less. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
You just mentioned about kind of the Lutheran approach to the Catholic Church and the Catholic proper.
Yeah.
But is that also true of the Catholic Church, the defense that they take from those, or would they say?
Well, at least they used to, from non-Catholics. Yeah.
But it's upon, essentially, like if I went to a Catholic church, they if they knew that I was crossing, they wouldn't want me to come. Mm-hmm. But if
I think that's the case.
Yeah.
The handful of Lutheran services I attended, I was not barred.
Probably wasn't a very synod. Okay, so. If I've been clear, in the few minutes that I've left, I want to do the reform view of what I'm going to say. So in both the Roman Catholic view and the Reformed view, there is a necessity of Christ coming down from heaven. In the Reformed view, Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and he will come down from heaven in the last day, and it will be for judgment. It will be on a great white horse, a great big sword coming out of his mouth, and that's the only time he's coming down. He is quite satisfied to be at the right hand of God the Father, thank you very much. So, in 1529, when Luther met with the Swiss, and the Swiss were trying to articulate this, they just never could get it together at all. So Calvin, who begins his ministry already at the death of Ulrich Zwingli, begins to develop the Swiss Reformed position. And it goes like this in just a few minutes. In the Lord's Supper, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave it and said, John 6. And what did they do? What did the disciples do? They masticated the bread. They swallowed the wine. Jesus did not put a little dagger in his vein and pour it into a cup. He didn't cut off his digits and say, here, chew on these. What did they eat? They ate bread. What did they drink? They drank wine. But did they participate in the body and the blood of Christ? It's a real question. Think about the answer. Did the disciples on the Lord's Supper eat and drink Christ? You have the answer in your mind? The answer's got to be yes. That's what John 6 tells us. Unless you drink my blood, you have no part in me. But he didn't give them blood. So the Reformed view is that instead of the blood and the bread of Jesus coming down from heaven, like in the First Supper, Jesus himself offers the bread to the disciples. I mean, he puts it in their hands. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of God the Father. So that in the Lord's Supper, we are transformed. The congregation goes into, by the eyes of faith, the heavenly realm. And in fact, it looks like Toby offering you the bread and the wine. But with the eyes of faith, it's not Toby. It's Christ. And you see Christ giving you the bread of life. And you want to eat that bread and drink that wine? You betcha. You are participating in the life of Christ. In a way, Calvin uses this phrase exactly. By the way, if you're interested, there's a little book called Small Treatise on the Lord's Supper. It was too complex to have it in the Institutes. It's summarized in the Institutes. But everything that I'm saying now is in this little, it's called a little tract on the Lord's Supper. And he says that for a few minutes, we escape time and space. For a few minutes, we get to go home. Our home is not in Germany or Pittsburgh. Our home is with Jesus. The book of Revelation talks about Jesus wiping away our tears with his finger. That's to go home, isn't it? And so Calvin says we leave and we ascend to the heavenly realms. And he says, this is again Calvin, not Rick Campbell. We are very earthly. We're concerned about our careers and our kids and our flat tire and all that stuff. And for a few minutes, that all just goes away. And we see the end. We see that life in Christ. And we feed on him. And we desperately need that kind of feeding. So there's the transformation. And, again, this is done the very best I can to describe Calvin's view. And I hope by the end of my talk, your view as well of the Lord's Supper. And it is glorious. Yes, sir.
To take what you were talking about earlier, continuity and discontinuity, and talking about the Lord's Supper and how it's the continuity is that it's Passover, right? And so back then, even in
Passover, if I understand you correctly, that's the same thing as communing with God, and that's the same picture is sort of represented then as it is now, right?
Moving from death to life.
Moving from death to life, and my question is, who participates in a family sense in Passover, and who participates in a family sense in communion? And why is, if there's continuity and discontinuity, can you say why?
Sure. So in the few seconds that are left, Calvin holds the continuity, basic continuity between Passover and the Lord's Supper, but discontinuity, where the littlest infants partook of the Passover, so Calvin insists on a certain level of knowledge for any participant. And he says, here's where there is discontinuity between the two. So he insists on that person having made a profession of faith. So according to him, then they can rightly divide the word of truth. They can understand what they're doing, which our littlest children can't.
But the profession of faith necessary for their baptism is no longer sufficient for their communion then. So, like, the profession of faith that qualified the baptism.
I'm sorry. I didn't remember talking about child needing to make a profession of faith for baptism.
Well, we weren't talking about children. We were just talking about anyone. That the three things that are necessary for baptism, we have in the notes.
Well, so, it takes parents' faith counts for baptism?
Yeah.
Is that what you're... But then parents' faith does not count for...
So, I don't want to bring in baptism. I just want to stay with the continuity and discontinuity with the Lord's Supper. So, the Lord's Supper is a unique sacrament that requires the person who receives it to be able to discern what's going on, to discern the movement to heaven. And again, whether we agree with Calvin or not, that's Calvin's position. So, we might not agree with him.
Yeah, I'm just trying to find it.
That's just
consistency. Yeah. Hey, Rick.
Did Calvin comment on, I think I've read it for everybody's benefit, did Calvin comment on the frequency of the congregation partaking, but also in connection with this, did he justify reasons that a believer should abstain and or the eldership should forbid?
Okay, good question. This will be the last one. I'll answer it as quickly as I can and try to still end at 11:30. Calvin wanted the Lord's Supper every week. He says, I need it. I'm a man of flesh. I'm worried about wars and congregations and my children, and I need to go home once a week at least. However, he also held to what we call session-controlled communion. Mm-hmm. So that meant that the elders had to know about the life of the person to whom they are serving the Lord's Supper. And it became impractical to have the kind of session-controlled communion that he wanted and to do that, pull that off every week. So... it basically came down to about four times a year, even though he wanted more frequent observation, just given the structure of the church that we talked about in the first couple talks. Just practically, it was limited to, say, four times a year instead of every week, as he would have preferred. And this session-controlled communion is another talk. But that all the elders are responsible. Remember the question about whether someone is able to discern the body of Christ. So Calvin believed that the ruling and teaching elders should not serve the Lord's Supper to someone that they did not know. I mean, not in terms of not knowing, but unless I know that Grant is walking in Christ, I'm not going to trust Grant's own profession. I have to be confident that Grant's walking with Christ, that his wife has finally stopped beating him, and that life is getting back in order. So again, whether we agree with that or not, that's how Calvin set it up. And to have that kind of control
I just couldn't do that every week because basically I'd have to visit Atlantic every week, which, you know, certainly I wouldn't want to do. Okay, so I think it's 11:30. Michelle, close the prayer. But before I do, if somebody's really upset with something or said something really not fair, I don't want to close if anybody's really unhappy. Okay, then that's good. Father in heaven, as we looked at the nature of the church through the work of Calvin, we ask that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would love your bride more and more, that each of us would walk in greater faithfulness. And Lord, we ask blessings upon this particular congregation here and your church throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, together we pray. Amen.